test. Do you like to take tests? No. I don't think anybody enjoys taking tests. But you know, tests are part of life. But tests can be quite stressful. You know, you just have to pass a test in some area of your life to move on in that area. If you don't pass the test, you get stuck and you keep having to retake it again. We can all probably think back to when we were in grade school, right? You had to take a test. If you didn't pass the test, you might have to go to summer school. You might have to repeat the grade. But then you get out of school, you think life is over, but no, it's not. If you want to drive, can anybody just go jump in the car and drive? Well, you can, but what do you need to do? You need to have a license. And have a license, you need to pass a test. If you have a trade, you usually have to pass a test to be certified in that trade. If you're a military police officer, you have to go through academy, boot camp. An attorney has to pass the bar. Thank you. Bar. Doctor has to pass a test. CPA has to pass a test. Teacher has to pass a test. Tests are part of life. Because tests tell us how much we know and how we have progressed from where we started. Now, wherever you are in life, whatever you do, whatever you know, you could probably think back to a time and you think, man, I didn't know anything about this. But now I know all kind of stuff. Why? Because you kept progressing, you kept passing. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we're still being tested. And I walk with God because God tests us because in our tests with God, it determines our growth. Are we maturing or not? How much more are we becoming like Christ in our walk? How do you know that? How do you know how you're doing in your walk with God? You've passed tests over the time. You can look back and say, man, I used to struggle with this all the time. I still struggle, but nothing like I used to. Why? Because over the course of your life, as you've had to deal with issues and you've had to work your way through them, you begin to say, well, you know what? I want to live differently. I want to walk differently. I want to obey guidance. And God begins to change you. Your faith is always being tested with new challenges. Warren Wiersbe wrote, we're never too old to face new challenges, fight new battles, and learn new truths. When we stop learning, we stop growing. And when we stop growing, we stop living. Amen to that. Now, we've been looking at the series on Abraham. And today, we're going to look at the greatest test. Abraham was about 75, well, he was 75 years old when God enrolled him in the school of faith, when he began walking with God, when he began trusting God. And we know today we call Abraham the father of faith. Abraham is revered not just in Christianity, but also in Islam and Judaism. Why? Because he was a man of great faith. Today we're going to see Abraham's about 125 years old, been walking with God for roughly 50 years. And we're coming to Genesis 22, which is the greatest test that Abraham has ever faced. God is going to ask Abraham to kill his son Isaac. Now God made it clear to Abraham, Isaac is going to be the heir to all the promises that I've made to you. So how can God ask Abraham to kill him? Now, in my personal opinion, other than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that whole narrative there, this might be the most intense passage in all of the scripture. I've preached on it before, and it never gets old. I never see something different in it. It's always gripping. It's always powerful. So today we're going to look at Abraham's greatest test. And it's going to begin with the illogical command that God gives to Abraham. Genesis 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. He tested. The idea of a test is to prove the quality of someone or something. And to prove the quality of someone or something, it's usually through adversity, usually through hardship. When everything's easy, when you breeze through something, you don't get tested, right? You stay about where you are. But when you have to struggle a little bit, when it pushes you a little bit more than you've been before, that's where you grow. So when God tests us, he's trying to get greater quality of our character to come to the surface. James writes in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. When you're going through a trial in your life, God knows it, God allows it, God sometimes causes it to happen. But whenever you're going through a trial in your life, it's never because God wants you to fail. He's trying to say, I got you now. You thought you were so smart, I'm going to show you and trip you up. God never does that. Satan always does that. He wants you to fail every single test that God puts you through. He wants you to get nothing but F's. God, on the other hand, he doesn't tempt you to fail. He tests you to see what's in you, to see how your faith has strengthened or not strengthened. And so you're able to look at yourself and say, oh, man, I failed again. Satan's happy. God says, it's okay. We're going to keep going. We're going to get through this eventually. It might take a whole lot of times, but I'm not going to get tired of this. You know, I think when my kids were growing up, you know, that phrase, I told you this before, didn't I? I got to tell you again. God never says that to us, ever. Because he doesn't mind telling us again, because he knows that we're going to fail and we got to keep going through tests until we get through it. Now listen, Satan tempts you to fail. God tests you to succeed. Both aspects are involved. What's the deciding factor? Me. My will. My choice. Now, we're always facing tests, trials in our life. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You're going through difficulties, Peter says. Then he says the reason why, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, that is, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, through it is tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Test brings the gold to the surface and burns off the dross. Now, Abraham was seen as his greatest test. But he had been in the school of faith and been tested many times before this. Let me go through some of Abraham's past testing that he had to deal with. The family test, Genesis 11 and 12. This was the test that he stepped out by faith, that he leave his loved ones, he leaves his family, and goes to a place where God will show him. He passes that with flying colors. The famine test, Genesis 12 and 13, he fails that because he doubted God and went down to Egypt to find food instead of trusting God. The truth-telling test, Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 20, he failed this twice. Instead of trusting God, he lied about his wife Sarah and said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. The fellowship test, Genesis 13, he and his nephew Lot, they had land before him. They couldn't want enough land for both of them. Abraham allowed Lot to have the first choice. That's how magnanimous Abraham was. So he gave Lot the first choice in the land. He passed the fellowship test. The fight test, chapter 14. When his nephew Lot gets kidnapped, Abraham goes and finds the kings and defeats them and brings Abraham back home. And while he's on his way home, he has the wealth test in chapter 14, that he could have had even greater riches, but he says, no, I'm going to give 10% of my riches to God. He passes the wealth test. The faith test, Genesis 15. God says, go look at all the stars. Count them, if you could count them. That's how many, your descendants are going to be more than that. And Genesis 15 says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He passes the faith test. He puts his faith and trust in God Almighty. The patience test, Genesis 16. Bam! Failed that. Instead of waiting on God's timing for Sarah to have a baby, he has relationships with Sarah's maid, Hagar, and he has a child. The obedience test, Genesis 17, passes that. You need to circumcise yourself and all your servants and your child Ishmael. So God now brings Abraham to this greatest test of his life, but he's prepared him. But this test is going to hit him in the most precious area of his life. But not only that, but it seems to be totally illogical. Verse 2, here I am, he said. God says, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Listen to what God tells Abraham. It's like he's rubbing it in. Take your son, your only son, tells him second time, the one you really love. That's the one I want you to offer as a burnt offering. F.B. Meyer writes this, 19th century English pastor. Abraham had already given up much out of love for God. He left his homeland. He wandered as a nomad. He'd even let go of Ishmael, the son he once hoped would fulfill God's promise. But now God asks for Isaac, the one remaining hope, the child of laughter, the living embodiment of everything Abraham had waited for. And he tells Abraham, offer him as a burnt offering. A burnt offering meant you sacrifice something on the altar, and it was burned up. It was consumed. Now, Abraham probably knew something about that, where he lived with the Canaanites in the land of Israel. They were idol worshippers. Sometimes they would sacrifice their children on the altar. So Abraham might have witnessed that before. And he says Moriah. Moriah is the general area of Jerusalem that includes the hill which Solomon eventually built his temple. It's about a 50-mile hike that Abraham takes to get to Moriah. Now, this command is illogical. God made it clear that the future promises that I gave to you, Abraham, are going to come through Isaac. Now I want you to kill Isaac. How could he reconcile those two? Well, I think the New Testament gives us an answer. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also receives him back as a type. I believe there is where Abraham reconciled this dilemma that he was in. Abraham had never seen a resurrection, but somehow in his mind, he knew God's character well enough that if God made me this promise, and if God's now telling me to sacrifice Isaac, somehow he's going to bring Isaac back from the dead because Isaac's got to be the embodiment of all the promises. So now Abraham, I guess internally, he reconciles himself with this. And the question is this, will he obey God? Does he truly love God or does he truly love Isaac more? We face those tests too. Do we truly love God or do we truly love fill in the blank more? Now we're called to love our spouses, our family. Of course we are, and you should. But God wanted to see, because Abraham was going to have such a pivotal point in God's redemptive history, could I really trust him? God knew he could, but would Abraham know, God, I can trust you for everything? So that is the illogical command, but then we see Abraham's immediate obedience. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham's obedience is immediate. He doesn't even question God. Oh, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. What are you talking about? He doesn't. Now, I'm going to give you an observation. I read a quote from F.B. Meyer before. I'm going to give you another quote from F.B. Meyer. It said, 19th century English pastor. And when I came across this week, it really helped me to understand what's going on here. Maybe it will for you too. Here's what he writes. I've never seen something like this before. It's important to remember that Abraham did not feel this command was outrageous. It may seem unthinkable to us, but Abraham was deeply familiar with the voice of God. He walked with him too long to be confused in this critical moment. He knew this was God's voice. And he also knew God's character well enough to trust that somehow there would be a path of deliverance. Wow. Abraham had walked with God for 50 years. He'd been face to face with God. He'd heard God talk to him many times. He'd seen God's character. He'd seen God's provision. So for us today, it's like, this is insane. But for Abraham, it's like, no. God is trustworthy. I've seen him. I've seen how he's worked in my life. I've seen a miracle in my son Isaac. God's going to work it out. Incredible faith. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Those 3 days of travel might have been quite difficult. Walking with Isaac, knowing that he's taken Isaac to put him to death. I can imagine the thoughts that he must have had. But then when he gets there, he says, "We're going to go worship. We're going to go bow down. We're going to give reverence to the Lord by the action that I am getting ready to do." Then after that, we're coming back. Has anybody ever in the history of the world, except for Jesus Christ, been asked to do anything like this? The answer is absolutely not. This is a unique situation, folks. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac is puzzled, rightly so. "We're going to go have a sacrifice, but I've never seen a sacrifice when there's not something to sacrifice. What's going on here?" Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Verse 8, the two of them walked on together. Second time he said, it earlier in verse 6, as they were walking on their way to Mount Moriah. What intimacy. What fellowship. I think Amos 3:3, King James Version says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" Look, we talk about Abraham's faith, but Isaac's faith is pretty incredible. Abraham was trusting in his heavenly father. Isaac is totally trusting in his earthly father. Now, you got to understand, Isaac is not a little boy here. Abraham's probably 125 years old. Isaac's probably 25 years old, the prime of his physical life. How hard would it have been for Isaac to say, "Dad, I'm not doing this. Get out of my way." And pushed him aside and walked off the mountain. He could have easily overpowered Abraham. So not only is Abraham's faith amazing, but Isaac knows his father enough. If dad's trusting this, he's got to know something I don't know. What obedience. We won't see greater obedience until we see it 2,000 years later, when we see the obedient son willingly going to the cross at Calvary to pay the penalty for sin. He knew that was his father's will, and he did it willingly. So they go to the mountain. I mean, Isaac's bound by wood. Verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Oh my gosh. I mean, can you imagine what he's about ready to do? Plunge the dagger into his son's heart. What must have been the thoughts going through his mind? The thoughts going through Isaac's mind. Can you imagine that, if you could see in their eyes? Isaac, as he's laying there, watching his father, getting ready to stab him. Listen, is there any wonder that 4,000 years later that we consider Abraham the father of faith? This is incredible. Why he's so revered. Now listen, I know some of you got to be thinking this. This is crazy. I wouldn't have done that. Be honest, I know some of y'all are thinking that. I thought this. But let me give you two observations. Here's the first one. It is the only place in Scripture that you see God making a request like this. It is the unique and one of its kind. Nowhere else has he ever had or ever will ask anybody to do it. His son, Jesus Christ, that was a little different. So that's number one. God is never for you to cold-blooded kill somebody. Maybe in defense, protecting your family, whatever, different story. So God's never going to ask you to do this. Rest assured. But here's the second thing. God will not ask you to do anything he knows that you cannot obey. If God's asking you to do something and you know it might be hard, but he's going to give you the grace to do it if that's what he wants you to do. He's never going to ask you to do something that you are not capable of doing. He's not going to ask me to do something that I'm not capable of doing. His tests are always tailor-made to you. Not cookie cutter. Everybody then go through the same things. So there it is. Abraham. About ready to come down. But we see the dramatic intervention. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord, as we've gone through Genesis, I've said it often, I believe the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who shows up. It's interesting. He shows up and stops this because probably, if not in this very spot, close to it, Jesus Christ will go through the same thing. But he will willingly die to take the sin of the world. And he says, Abraham, Abraham, intensely personal. Says it twice. Stop. Don't do it. But God was never going to let this happen. This was a test for Abraham, and he passed it with flying colors. He got an A+. Abraham held nothing back. He was willing to sacrifice his son. God knew about it, but now Abraham knows that he is 100% sold out to the God of the universe. He went to God, willing to do whatever with an open hand. And he kept it open. See, sometimes we can receive blessing from God as we open our hands, but we hold on to him too tight. Oh, Lord, you gave me this, you blessed me with this, but I'm not letting it go. Now I got it. God wants us to say, no, I bless you with it. Keep it open. There might be a time that I might want something back from you. And he has the right to do that. He is Almighty God. He is your creator. He is your sustainer. And hopefully he's your redeemer. So he entrusts us with blessings as he entrusted Isaac to Abraham. And then at this unique point in the history of mankind, he asks Abraham to give it back. He'll never do that to you, but he might ask you, the blessings that he's given you, are you willing to let me take them back? As painful as it might be. Then God says, I know that you fear God. You revere me. You trust me. You obey me. And that was at the heart of Abraham's test. This was not a test to destroy either Abraham or Isaac, but this was a test to show Abraham the strength of his faith. Abraham showed that the God he walked with for 50 years, he wasn't going to give up on him. Now, imagine the image that Isaac had for the rest of his life. Seeing that father with his knife standing over him. How could that memory ever be erased? I think one way, by faith. That Isaac, he came to see that God was testing my dad. And he passed the test. That he was never going to let Abraham kill me. And so for Isaac, for the rest of his life, when his faith began to waver maybe, he could always say, yeah, I'm a little shaky here, but remember the time what God did with my dad and how I was part of it. I can imagine some of the conversations Abraham and Isaac might have had after this. Yeah, remember the time at Mount Moriah? Yeah. Yeah, I remember it. But you remember, too, that he also provided. Oh, yeah, that's right. Verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. They did worship that day. You know, sometimes we think there's only one way to do this. They were going up there to worship. They had no idea how this would end up. And so God, as God often does, he thinks out of the box. He provides a way that they still worshiped a burnt offering. But it was by a ram that God had provided. The ram was provided as a substitute for Isaac. 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ becomes a substitute. And of course, the difference there is that the cross, the Father will actually put him to death. Jesus didn't have a substitute. He willingly went. And it says the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. I think this is the key to this passage, not just Abraham's obedience, but the Lord's provisions. And I think so often, even for us, God asks us to trust him. Maybe somehow it seems kind of crazy at the time. But you know God's maybe putting you in a certain direction. And you're like, I don't know if I could do this. But you start walking by faith. And I believe so often God's provisions are hidden until the moment of our greatest need. I'm not understanding why are you doing this, Lord? I'm not understanding where I'm going, boy. And then you reach a point, boom, he provides for you. Something you'd have never had, the blessing, if you'd have said, well, I'm going to do it my way, way back in the beginning. He can meet your needs in surprising ways. He will provide you in the time of need as you keep looking to him. Now, the Lord may ask for our absolute love and trust, but he will never ask for you a human sacrifice. That role was reserved for one, Jesus Christ. So Abraham, by obeying the Lord, showed the Lord was above all other things in his life. He was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do because he knew God could be trusted. He knew God's character. So it ends with the unconditional promise, the same promise that God had made to Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you've done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of the enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obey my voice. So Abraham returned his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Wow, what an ending. God reiterates his promises. Abraham goes back to his undramatic life in Beersheba. And we'll pick up the rest of the story next week. But what about your test? Like I said, God's not finished with you. Your test will never be like Abraham. I promise you that. I said 100% confidence. But your test will be in different ways. Six things. Here's the first thing. Tests are unexpected. Abraham didn't know that was going to happen the day God called him to offer his son. He had no clue. Every day of your life holds a hidden test. Sometimes ordinary things, small things, not big things like today, but test every day that has an opportunity for you to trust God, to become more Christ-like. You know, back when I was in school, so I guess they still do, I don't know, you'd have sometimes teachers sometimes they walk in and they say, all right, class, get out a sheet of paper. Pop quiz. Oh, everybody's moaning and groaning, you know. See if you had been listening for the past few days or past week, a pop quiz. Sometimes God does that with us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, I know I've said it too, man, why is this happening to me? Why am I being tested? What did I do wrong? You might not have done anything wrong. It's God's dealing with your life, trying to stretch your faith. It's for your growth, not necessarily that you've done something wrong because you're tested. Tests aren't a bad thing. So the first thing, tests are unexpected. Second thing, tests are personal. Personal. Back when I was at LSU, you know, you'd have a few classes, these introductory classes. There'd be a few hundred people in an auditorium. You'd just be a number. And, you know, they'd have the tests, and everybody had the same test. We don't all get the same test when it comes to God. Your tests are personal. Abraham's test was unique to him. It concerned Isaac. And there are many tests you go through in life you must face alone, tailor-made just for you. See, some of your tests are different than my tests. Because what I struggle with, you struggle with differently. Or what you struggle with, I don't struggle with. But all of us struggle with something in our walk with God. And in our walk with God, we kind of keep him at arm's length. Well, you can't go in this area of my life. But he keeps working out of love for you. And so he tests us. And then we begin to see, hopefully, man, I mean, I know I can look back at my life. Man, remember how I used to do or be or think or whatever, blah, blah, blah? Man, not that I don't still struggle with things, but it's like some of those things aren't a test anymore for me. It used to be huge. And hopefully it's the same in your life because that's what God does. It's unique for you. He allows things in your life so you can see how you're doing. So tests are unexpected. Tests are personal. Here's the third thing about tests. Tests are passable. God wants you to pass the test. Now, again, thinking back to my school days, there was always some teacher who wanted to try to trick you up, you know. you had a test, and after the test, everybody in the class was saying, we never had that in our notes. He never talked about that, or she, whatever it was. And it's like, where'd that come from? You know, they slip something in there to try to trip everybody up. God never will do that in your life. He wants you to pass. He's not trying to see if you can fail. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. See, tests and trials are not a sign of God's displeasure with you. They are votes of confidence. And before he gives you a major test, he's going to give you smaller tests because he strengthens our spiritual muscles gradually. So do not become discouraged in your failures. Don't quit. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He does not get tired of going over the same lessons with us over and over and over again. Here's the fourth thing. Tests always involve a choice. Well, am I going to obey him or not? Maybe, maybe not. It's always up to you, to me. A choice of obedience in this area of my life. Fifth, tests are transformative. As you begin to pass God's test, as you begin to obey, your character begins to change. Your outlook on life begins to change. How you see things begin to change. You still got the same personality. But God begins to transform you as you begin to pass the test. Things that once didn't matter to you anymore matter to you now. Things that mattered to you before don't matter to you now. And here's the sixth thing about tests. Tests will be rewarded. When you pass your tests, it promotes spiritual well-being through deepening your relationship with God. And what's some of the reward? Well, when you pass tests, it gives you a clean conscience. Whoa, man, that feels pretty good. I don't have to go and confess what I've done again to him. It's like, oh, I made it through that one. Okay. It provides you peace and joy instead of always being bothered by what you've done. Your internal conflict begins to decrease. It begins to give you more and more confidence in God's power and presence in your life. And even some rewards you will not directly receive in this life as you've passed tests. But you will definitely be rewarded when you see Jesus face to face and he tells you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Every test you pass, you'll get a gold star. Probably far more than that. So I close with this. In those secret testings that you pass, that you go through, remember God is with you and he desires that you pass. Satan wants you to fail, not God. But even when you fail, God is patient, he's merciful, and he's forgiving. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for everybody in here. I know every person right now is going through some sort of test. Family, finance, health, job, school, friends, the list goes on and on. But in those tests, you're right there with us. You want us to pass, and even when we continue to fail, you never leave us nor forsake us. You never get tired of us. And so I pray for everybody right here, whatever test they might be involved with, that they might be encouraged as they leave here. That they might look back in their life and see that, man, I'm not as good as I should be, but I'm a whole lot better than I was. I pray for all of us in here. That's not an ego thing. That's a reality check. Because you want us to know that we are improving in our walk with you. That our relationship with you is expanding. So I pray for everybody here, for their tests, and for their ability to deal with it, and eventually to pass them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.